the Apostle Paul? Would one of them be a murderer? I know that we can't say for sure that Paul murdered anyone himself, but he was definitely an accessory to murder. We are told in the scripture that he approved of the stoning to death of Stephen. We are told that Paul ravaged the church, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. It is why he calls himself a persecutor of the church. And it's also why, after his conversion, that Paul speaks about being the worst of sinners and of God's amazing grace to him. We'll turn now to Genesis chapter 39 and then to our reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, which includes our text for tonight, which helps us take this issue further. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favour in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And now, turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1016 in the provided Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And now to our text. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we were talking about Paul as a murderer, as the worst of sinners. But of course, he has some stiff competition in the Bible. And I'm not talking here about unbelievers, but believers. We know for sure, for example, that King David and Moses were murderers. And King David was also an adulterer. Abraham and Jacob were serial liars. Rebekah was a deceitful and scheming wife. Aaron and Miriam were jealous of Moses' leadership position. Rahab had been a prostitute. Gideon put the Lord to the test several times. Samson visited a prostitute and married a Philistine. Eli failed to discipline his sons, who were corrupt priests. Elijah abandoned his calling and wanted to die. Jonah refused to obey God, got angry with God when God did not do what Jonah wanted him to do. And Peter denied Jesus three times. Have you ever thought to yourself, I would never commit this or that sin? Well, this list of believers and their sins warns us against that sort of thinking and is a reminder of the power of temptation. Another reminder of the power of temptation is the fact that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the sixth request of the Lord's Prayer that we read earlier, that we confessed earlier. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we are to pray this request because we are very weak and sinful. But as we shall see, there is also real hope in this struggle against temptation. This hope being through Christ our Lord. And we'll see all of that in the passage we just read, 1 Peter chapter 5. And particularly verses 8 to 10. Now, Paul's letter was written to believers who were suffering because of persecution. And with suffering comes various temptations. Despair, hatred, unbelief, jealousy, anxiety, hopelessness. So in chapter 5, Peter speaks to the elders from verse 1 onwards. And then to the young men in the congregation at verse 5. But in the middle of verse 5, he begins speaking to all believers. He says, all of you. And his instruction to all believers begins with a call to humility and then a call in verse 7 to trust in the Lord. And then we come to our text, verses 8 to 10, where the apostle prepares the believer's mind for temptation. The sermon is labelled, Prepared for Temptation. But perhaps the key message in it is preparing the believer's mind for temptation. Now, before we consider how Peter does that, I want to make a brief comment about the believer's mind. You see, the assumption in this sermon theme, the apostle prepares the believer's mind for temptation, is that the believer's mind is that essential part of the struggle against temptation. But one author has said that the incredible potential of the believer's mind introduces the great scandal of today's church. Christians without Christian minds. Christians who do not think Christianly. Another author has called it religious anorexia, a loss of appetite for growth in Christ. In short, fewer professing Christians today seem to be readers or studiers. And this is a problem. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If we are to be less like the world, we must study. We must read. We must learn. The chief weapon, then, in the believer's arsenal against temptation is a spirit-filled, biblically informed mind. Actually, the mind of Christ Jesus. So let us look now at how the apostle prepares the believer's mind for temptation in a two-part sermon. And you'll see the outline on the reverse of the order of service. A two-part sermon with a three-part command and a four-part promise. Firstly, then, the three-part command. Verses 8 and 9. Let me read that again. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So there are these three imperatives. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist him, that is the devil. Each of these commands surrounds the reminder that is given about the devil. The devil is a very real being. The Bible here calls him our adversary, a word literally meaning opposing lawyer. It is as though we are the defendant and he is the prosecution lawyer. And Peter then adds to this imagery by stating that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've seen African wildlife documentaries where the lions prowl around hunting wildebeest or antelope or zebra. Well, that's what the devil is like. He hunts you. He hunts me. Notice also from verse 8 that he is your, my adversary. He has a particular strategy designed to devour you or me. So because the devil is like this, we are to be, to do these three things. Firstly, we are to be sober-minded. That word sober usually is used in connection with drunkenness. I hope you have escaped drunkenness yourself, but I'm sure you have seen a drunk person. They are so influenced by alcohol that they stagger around, fall down, and you could slip the wallet or phone right out of their pocket without them being able to do anything about it. Their minds are foggy. They are not alert to danger. But we are not talking here just about drunkenness. A person can be sober, not drunk at all, but still not have a sober mind. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 13, Peter said, "Therefore prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded." It's the same word is used here in chapter 5. And chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Again, the same word. What is in view here is a biblically informed mind that understands the devil and temptation and the power of the Holy Spirit, so the person is alert and ready and prepared for temptation. And let me just say here that temptation in and of itself is not sin. To be tempted, which is to think about or see something sinful, or to hear that first suggestion that you could do something that is wrong, is not sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Temptation becomes sin when the thought or glance lingers, or you fan the flames of possibility, or you refuse to look away, you refuse to run away. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet he did not sin. So he felt temptation, but he never dwelt on it or gave in to it. But let us consider a biblical example of someone who was not sober-minded. And our example is King David and how he sinned with Bathsheba, which we read about in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. We know that David had many wives and concubines. And this already tells us, actually, that in the area of sexual desire, what David wanted, David got. And this is called desensitization. You become so used to something that it doesn't really bother you anymore. And David was desensitized in the area of sexual sin. And of course, in our pornography and sex on screen saturated society, this is a huge problem for many of us. We are desensitized to sexual sin. But adding to David's problem was relaxation. Lots of Asians here. Desensitization, relaxation. We read in the Bible that David should have been away at war with his army, but he had chosen to stay at home and chill out. And it is often the same for us, isn't it? Many temptations don't trouble us while we are busy working, gainfully occupied. It is when we are on a break or alone in the bedroom that temptations arise. Well, noticing Bathsheba bathing may have been unavoidable for David. You can't always help what you see, after all. But even then, David had a choice. He could have been like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes not to stare at anything he ought not to see, and instead to quickly look away. Some people call this having bouncy eyes. Have you heard that expression? Men, who are very sight-oriented, see advertisements, shop windows, what women are wearing, what women are not wearing. We must choose to quickly look away. We must choose. But David did not choose to look away. He fixed his eyes on Bathsheba, and his problems then were no longer just desensitization and relaxation, it was also fixation. And then the rationalization began. After all, David was the king, and her husband Uriah, well, he was a Hittite, not actually Jewish, and he was away at war. Maybe David's first thought was just to talk to Bathsheba. Seemingly no harm in that. But soon he was imagining. And in all of this, David was not sober-minded. He was led by his feelings, And so temptation gave way to desire, which then gave way to sin. That's how it goes, isn't it, people of God? I'm sure you can remember many instances of that same slide from temptation into sin in your own life. But we also read earlier in Genesis 39 about Joseph, who was sober-minded. There stood Potiphar's wife offering sexual pleasure. No one would have known. But Joseph quickly filled his mind with God and his commands. He forced himself to view what she was offering as sin. He chose to let the offence to God trump any fleshly desires. He forced himself to remember the kindness that Potiphar had shown him. He said, "I must not do this. It would be wrong." So he refused her advances. He refused to give in. He was sober-minded. So, knowing that there is a devil who has a strategy to devour you, be sober-minded. And what we are talking about here has a lot to do with prevention. We're looking at prevention and preparation. You must continually fill your mind with what Christ has done for you, with the holiness of God, with the offensiveness of sin, and with what the Bible says about the devil and temptation, so that when temptation comes, this is what fills your mind. But not only must we be sober-minded, we must be watchful. If we return to our African wildlife documentary image, how do antelope, singular or plural, drink from the river? Have you seen this, boys and girls? Their heads keep popping out, up, out of the water. Their eyes scan around, their ears are twitching to keep a watch out for prowling lions. And for them, watchfulness is really a matter of life and death. Well, if you know that the devil is a real being and that he is your adversary and that he is prowling around to seeking to devour you, you better be watchful. And what this means for you and me is applying ourselves to what we are called the means of grace. The way that the Lord Jesus equips his people to watch out for the devil is by his word and spirit. Reading and preaching of the word in public worship. Private Bible reading, Bible study, family devotions, family worship, prayer, the diligent use of the sacraments, preparation for the Lord's Supper, remembering our baptism. And all of this is why church membership is so important, so that we have elders to whom we are each accountable. So, be sober-minded, be watchful, and thirdly, resist him, that is the devil. The Greek word translated as resist means to oppose someone, involving not only a psychological attitude but also a corresponding behaviour. It is to be hostile toward, or to turn one's back on. Think again about our African wildlife. When the lion attacks, what do the antelope do? They run away. And if they are caught, they fight to defend and free themselves with everything they have. Well, unlike the antelope, but must resist by himself. You, I, cannot resist the devil by ourselves. To be sure, we must flee from temptation, move to another room if your temper is rising, get rid of the smartphone, turn off the Wi-Fi, stop reading that material, cancel that subscription. And we have the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 that God never lets us be tempted beyond our ability. But, to quote, with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you must look for and take the way of escape. But the Lord Jesus gave us a prayer request that we recited before, to keep our focus on our need for our Creator, even more than to move us to act in a certain way. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Look how verse 9 in our text continues. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. The Greek word translated as firm here is stereos, or stereos, or from which we get stereos, stereo. That word has come to us in English basically meaning balanced. A left and a right track combined with equal volume, I hope I get this right, to produce a stereo sound or a balanced sound. The picture here is of a Christian who is ready to resist the devil because he or she is balanced in Christ. Not in the world's things, but in Christ. If you look within yourself or to the world for power to resist sin, you will fail. You must look to God, therefore. By continually asking God to deliver us from evil, we become more aware of the need to look for escape, how to flee in the moment of temptation. So, we are to be sober-minded, guided by God's word, not by feelings. We're to be watchful, making use of the means of grace. And we are to resist the devil, praying the request of the Lord's Prayer regularly, looking to Christ and his power, seeking the way of escape that God always provides. But then to our second sermon part, which is the four-part promise. Verse 10, let's look at it again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Congregation, we will suffer for Christ. The Bible is very plain that all who follow Christ are to take up their cross and as they follow him. You and I will be tempted to sin. That is why Peter points our focus in verse 10 here to the God of grace. People of God, don't ever tire of that word grace. Don't ever take the grace of God in Jesus Christ for granted. What we sinners need above everything else is grace, undeserved favour, unearned kindness, unmerited love. To all who confess their sins and resolve to flee from sin, God is gracious. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, because he has punished our sins in his Son, in Jesus. That is why he promises here to restore, or in some of your translations, perfect you, me. The Greek word for restore is to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something, to cause to be fully qualified, to mend, to repair, to equip, to make you what you ought to be, to make stable, to renew after a time of trouble. Does that describe our lives? Perhaps you know someone who went to hospital after an accident. They went in as a broken and bruised human being, but they came after surgery and treatment completely restored, as good as new. Well, there you have a beautiful image of what God does with broken sinners. He restores them. You, I, may be in a total mess because of our sin and guilt. We may feel dirty, stained, unable to resist certain temptations. But God says, if you come to me and confess your sin, I will restore you. And one day, after this life, you will be perfectly restored, perfectly perfected, and no longer even able to sin. So that's the first part of the promise. God also promises to confirm us. The Greek word here, meaning to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. We are to be firm, unchanging in attitude or belief. Believer, God wants you to have the assurance that you are a forgiven sinner and a child of God. I won't do this right now, but if I were to ask you or any group of believers to rate how strongly you have such assurance, with 0 being no assurance and 10 being strong assurance, we'd probably get some 10s, some 9s and so on, and some 1s and some 0s. And oftentimes this is because of our awareness of our sin and guilt. Well, God is a God of grace who does not treat us as our sins deserve. God, as it were, wants us to be a 10. But we are 10s only when we look not at ourselves, but at Christ. It is when we look at Jesus that we can say, I am a child of God. Jesus died for my sins. I have the Holy Spirit living within me, and his power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is what being confirmed means, growing in the assurance of salvation by looking at Christ. And then, thirdly, the promise to restore, confirm, God promises also to strengthen us. More Greek. It means to cause someone to be or to become more able or capable, with the implication of a contrast with weakness, making persons more able to engage in or undergo certain experiences. And this word, strengthen, is closely related to what we said about being confirmed. The more we look to Christ and his word and spirit, the stronger we become. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember Galatians 2, verse 20. It is so vital, because our world calls many sins addictions or sicknesses. The world tells us that we cannot help it, that we are genetically wired to do this, and that we will always be this or that. But God offers us real hope, because Christ is powerful and his Spirit truly changes us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to the next words. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God promises to first change us and then strengthen us. He makes us more able to resist temptation by the power of the Spirit. So restore, confirm, strengthen, and finally, God promises also to establish us. In the Greek, it means to lay or construct a foundation, to establish or make stable. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is a very beautiful image of the established Christian or the mature Christian. We are told we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Little children, when you're at the beach and waves hit you, you are often tossed around. But when the same waves hit mature adults, they stay standing. Well, the mature Christian is one who has attained the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, through the reading and preaching of the Word. This believer is not easily thrown or tossed about. This mature Christian, this established Christian, and God promises to establish us, is not easily thrown or tossed about by temptation. At the beginning of the sermon, I said that the chief weapon of the believer's arsenal against temptation is a biblically informed and Spirit-led mind. If you are sober-minded, watchful, determined to resist the devil, which means that you are filling your mind with Christ by his word and Spirit, then God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is his promise, believers. So then, we pray regularly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Let us pray. So then, we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father, help us in this coming week then to be more and more prepared for temptation. Father, to be those who are sober-minded, watchful, determined to resist the devil. Lord, rejoicing, clinging to the promises that you restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish your people in Christ. So help us, our God, we pray, in his name. Amen.